Paul's letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 9, verse beginning in 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to it, that is, the righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of righteousness, of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the word of God.
A couple weeks ago, you know, we were in Romans 8. At least I was preaching in the end of Romans 8, and I mentioned at the start that never in all my years of preaching had I ever felt so strongly the struggle to trust the truth that I was going to preach, to trust it. And I would say this morning that in all my years of preaching, I've never struggled so much to understand the truth that I was preparing to preach here in Romans chapter 9. Part of me just wanted to just read the scripture and just walk away and let you guys deal with it on your own. That would be a lot more comfortable for me. But I spent more time in the last week studying and preparing for this sermon than any other sermon I've ever preached, because it's one of the most theologically complex and controversial passages in the entire Bible. So I spent a lot of time just crying out to God, Lord, would you help me understand? And I spent as much time praying for you that God would help you to engage his word this morning. So given that I've said I spent all this time, that doesn't mean this isn't going to be a complete train wreck of a confusing sermon for you. I'm just letting you know that that's kind of where my heart was this last week. The meaning of this passage has been debated for centuries and is still debated by many Christians who are faithful to Jesus and love God's word, who are way smarter than I am. And the reality is there's a lot in the Bible that's uncomfortable. If you've ever just read through the whole Bible, it is going to offend your sensibilities. There are things that God's going to say and God's going to do that you're going to think, what in the world? And this is one of those passages. Through the years, I've found myself uncomfortable with parts of Romans 9 for that reason. But our aim and our commitment is to study what the Bible says and to figure out what it means by what it says, not to want it to mean something that it doesn't actually say. That's where some of our uncomfortability comes with. We want to figure out what the Bible means and not come away wanting it to mean something that it doesn't actually say. So I want to give you our summary statement that Darren gave last week, and we're going to give you every single week as we move through this, because we don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. It's this. Romans 9 through 11 is about how God is keeping his promises to the Jewish people and bringing the nations into his family through belief in Jesus. So I'll say it again. Romans 9 through 11 is about how God is keeping his promises to the Jewish people and bringing the nations into his family through belief in Jesus. So the way that Darren and I split up, it's really my fault, but we kind of split the passage, the chapter right down the middle. But unfortunately, what that leaves me with is picking up the passage right in the middle of a critical logical argument that Paul's making. And as I was studying it this week, I figured the only way that I'm going to make sense of this passage for you and for us here and to keep my mind straight is if I go back and rewind and recap in broad brushstrokes verses 1 through 18 that gets us to verse 19. And I'm probably going to stick a little bit closer to my notes than I usually do because I just want to be really clear. Because there's a lot of areas that could lead to misunderstanding. And so I want to be really clear, and I also don't want to talk for an hour. So I'm going to try to stay close to my notes. So Paul turns a corner from chapter 8 into chapter 9, where he begins to focus on the nation of Israel. And the question arises then, given all these great promises of chapter 8, like we'll never be separated from the love of God in Christ. Well, what about Israel? It appears that they've been separated from the love of God in Christ. They don't appear to be believing on the whole in Jesus, and they don't appear to be saved. So if the Jewish people on the whole have rejected Jesus and are not saved, what are we to make of God's saving promises to them? Has God's word to them failed? That's the crux of the issue that Paul's getting at. And last week, Darren wisely called this the dilemma of Israel. And it's the key to understanding Romans 9 to 11. If you remember the first few verses of Romans 9, Paul says that Israel's unbelief, their rejection of Jesus, causes him great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. His concern is for his countrymen, his fellow Jewish people. He's burdened for their salvation. Now, a lot of Christians have been taught to think of Romans 9 exclusively in terms of personal individual salvation. But we need to see here that Paul's emphasis is on God's plan to save both Jews and Gentiles. There's a corporate sense here in this passage. Now, it's important to see that, the corporate emphasis, without eliminating the implications that Romans 9 has for God saving the individuals who make up those groups of saved Jews and Gentiles. So again, Romans 9 is Paul's explanation for why the promises of God haven't failed, even though Israel, his chosen people, on the whole, aren't turning to Christ and aren't being saved. And verse 6 is the thesis of Paul on this dilemma of Israel. And it says this, look again there. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So Darren pointed out this last week, I'm going to read Darren's quote. Paul denies that God ever intended to save all of ethnic Israel. His purpose has always been to save a remnant within ethnic Israel. There's an Israel within Israel. There's a spiritual Israel within the larger group of ethnic Israel. That's the point that Paul's making in his thesis about what about Israel not being saved and not believing. So he gives some examples of Abraham and Isaac. And he goes on in verses 10 to 13 to talk about how God chose the patriarch Jacob over his older brother by minutes because they were twins, older brother Esau. He chose Jacob to inherit the Abrahamic promise of blessing and salvation. And he makes this startling claim, this assertion that God made his choice before they were born. He goes back to Genesis 25 to prove that. God made his choice of Jacob over Esau before they were born, completely independent of anything Jacob was going to do, good or bad. It was based solely on God's purpose of election, he says. And then so this potential objection arises in the mind of Paul's hearers. He's trying to envision what objections might there be, and he's going to answer that objection. And here's the objection when you say that God chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born, based solely on God's purpose of election. How is it fair that God would choose Jacob and the nation of Israel to inherit God's promises to Abraham of blessing and salvation over his brother Esau and the nation of Edom that descended from him? How's that fair? Isn't that unjust? Well, Paul states that objection and he answers it in verses 14 and 15. Look there again. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The point here is that God is utterly and absolutely free to choose whether and to whom to show mercy. Remember the Israelites had rebelled against God there by Mount Sinai? While Moses is up on the mountain, he comes down and they're worshiping a golden calf and sexual immorality and revelry. And God says, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses intercedes for Israel and says, oh God, don't destroy your people. And he pleads for them for God's mercy. And what does God do? God shows mercy. Now, let me ask you, would God have been justified in not showing mercy and in destroying Israel for their sin? Yes, he would be absolutely justified in doing that. He doesn't have to show mercy. And if we rewind and go back and think about what we've seen in Romans already, we've clearly seen in Romans that what we all deserve for our sin is God's judgment. That's what we've earned. That's what we actually deserve for our sin is God's condemnation and God's judgment. None of us deserves mercy. We can't earn mercy. That's the, by its very definition, mercy is unearned. It's not so that, if you say you earned mercy, it's no longer mercy, it's what you deserve. Mercy is the undeserved kindness of God. That's why Paul says in verse 16, so then it depends, that is, mercy depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. But on God. If God chooses to judge some for their sin, he's justified. If God chooses to show mercy to sinners, he's free to do that. He doesn't owe it to them. And what Paul wants us to see is God's not committing any injustice against anyone by not showing mercy to everyone. So if he shows mercy to some and judgment to others, that's God's prerogative. He is God and he is free to choose. And the moment we say God owes me or God owes someone mercy, we've lost the definition of mercy and we are now shaping God into our own image. And I wonder sometimes just about our American, kind of the water that we swim in is we just feel like we're owed good things. If we want to talk about what we're owed, it's judgment, it's condemnation. And Darren pointed this out last week, and I totally agree. We should be scandalized that any of us are recipients of God's mercy. We should be kind of set off kilter by that. Not expect that that's given, but be shocked and surprised that God would be so merciful and kind to show mercy to us. And then in verses 17 and 18, Paul points to God's dealings with Pharaoh to illustrate the fact that God is free not only to pardon, but also to punish. So listen, 17 and 18, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, Darren kind of had to fly and skip over this since last week, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. On this idea, because people get kind of wigged out. What does it mean that he hardened Pharaoh? Does God just do whatever he wants to do to people's hearts? Paul doesn't mention the fact that in the Exodus story, Pharaoh is said to have hardened his own heart multiple times. But I bring it up here to avoid misunderstanding. If you go back and read that story, and I encourage you to do that, it's not as if God forced Pharaoh's heart to sin or that he forced Pharaoh to rebel against God. Pharaoh was already a wicked man in rebellion against God. It's not like he was some Yahweh God-loving man and God just says, I'm just going to harden your heart just to prove a point that I can do it. No, he was already a wicked man. And it seems to me, along with a lot of other Bible commentators, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart by giving him up to his sin, to letting him run in his rebellion. We saw this kind of divine judgment already. If you remember in Romans chapter 1, where it says three times in chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, that God gave them up to their sin. God gave them up. In Scripture, God's hardening of someone is his judgment for their rebellion. Nowhere do we get the idea in Scripture that God arbitrarily hardens people's hearts against him. That said, God can and does direct human hearts to fulfill his purposes. In the Proverbs, it says that the heart of the king is like water in the hand of the Lord. He directs it wherever he goes. But that's different from saying that God arbitrarily just chooses people to harden them against him and wills them to sin and programs, overrides their heart and programs them to sin against him. In the Exodus story, God essentially like cements Pharaoh's stubborn rebellion, lets him run in that rebellion so that eventually God can show his great power in destroying Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army and rescuing Israel. So this hardening raises a potential objection then stated in verse 19. You will say to me then, Paul's imagining an objector, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now here's what's interesting. Paul doesn't answer the question. You know what he does? He gives a rebuke. He says in verse 20, look there, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This isn't a rebuke to someone who's earnestly seeking answers to questions and trying to understand God. This is a rebuke to those who refuse to let God be God. It's absurd to think that we could be wiser than God, is the point. We are not wiser than God. We may not tell God how to run his universe. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? So if you have questions this morning about the Lord, if you're earnestly seeking understanding, this is not a rebuke to you. The fact that we're here is an invitation to understand God. If God didn't want us to understand him and his ways and his word, he wouldn't have given us this. But it is a rebuke and a check to our spirits if we would presume to come to the word and say, God must operate this way, and I'm going to reject this if it doesn't suit my sensibilities and suit my intuitions and my pre-understandings about who God is and what he should be like. So then the point that Paul's making by alluding, this is the point that he's making, and we have to let God be God, and he alludes to the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah when he says this in the next part of verse 20 and 21. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So the issue again is, who are we to question God's right to save or to judge as he sees fit? Because there's two big themes running through here. There's mercy and there's judgment. And who are we, Paul is going back to the prophets, to question God's right to save or to judge as he sees fit? God is free to choose how to deal with sinners. It's not about God making people sinners. This is about the fact that we are sinners. And God is free to choose how he's going to deal with sinners. And verses 22 and 23 show us the two ways of God's dealing with sinners. Look at verse 22 and 23 again. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? These are very complicated verses. And so I'm going to try to lay out some really important observations and try to be as clear as I can and pray for God's mercy on my soul as I just struggle to figure out how to put this together. Because there's two challenges. There's the challenge for me to try to figure out, what is this saying? And then the second challenge is, how do I say this in a way that's going to make sense? Right? So here's some really important observations. There are two groups of people with two different destinies. There are those who will experience God's wrath, that is his judgment for their sin. That's one group. And the second group is that there's those who will experience God's mercy. In other words, what Paul calls the riches of glory. The riches of glory, that is an expansive phrase that includes so much, like our future resurrection, our glorification of being finally conformed and ultimately made into the image of Christ perfectly, new creation, freedom from all sin and suffering, the riches of glory for eternity in fellowship with God in his eternal kingdom. Two groups, those destined for wrath, those destined for mercy and the riches of glory. Now, I want you to notice this too. Second observation is verse 22 doesn't state who or what prepared the vessels of wrath for destruction. God is not named as the subject of that action. However, in verse 23, it explicitly states that God prepared the vessels of mercy for glory. So there's an asymmetrical relationship between verses 22 and 23. They're not exact mirror images, is what I'm trying to say. And this fact leads some faithful Bible scholars to believe not that God prepared the vessels of wrath for destruction, but that they prepared themselves for destruction. How? By their own rebellion and refusal to submit to God and to repent. And the Greek grammar actually allows for this possibility. Now, it's also possible, and actually this is my view, that it is God who prepared the vessels of wrath for destruction. But I need to qualify that. He prepared them for destruction in a sense analogous to what he did in Pharaoh's life. How did God deal with Pharaoh? God patiently endured and put up with Pharaoh's rebellion. He didn't just wipe him out instantaneously. He took him all the way through the plagues, right? He patiently endured Pharaoh's rebellion and prepared him for destruction by hardening his heart. Remember, again, that is by giving him over, giving him up to his rebellion. And eventually, God's patience runs out, and he destroys Pharaoh, and he rescues Israel, and he gets glory. So there is a sense, I think, in which God prepares sinners for destruction. The analogy is Pharaoh. So when we're talking about eternal things and salvation, this is my understanding of it. The vessels of wrath are guilty for their own sin. God didn't make them sin. And yet God prepared them for destruction by giving them up to their sin. I probably lost you guys somewhere along the way. Just go back and listen to the podcast, rewind and listen slower. Just don't listen on half time. We did that this last week, listening to the podcast on half speed, and you just sound like you're like on morphine or something, or it's just crazy. So go back and listen. I can't go back and repeat everything. But what I don't think these verses are saying is that God simply creates sinners for the express purpose of punishing them. I don't think that's what he's saying. There are some who believe in a sense of double predestination, where God destines some for salvation and some for reprobation. And I see how they can get there from the text. What I'm telling you is I think there's a different sense in which there's a preparation for that God prepares sinners for destruction by giving them over, just as he gave Pharaoh over. And there's a relationship here. Then here's my third observation, is that God's wrath against sinners does in fact serve to highlight his mercy. I don't see how you can escape that conclusion. Paul's question in verse 22 implies that God is in fact, as it says, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power. For what reason? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. So in other words, God wants the riches of his glory to shine all the brighter against the backdrop, the dark background of his wrath. If we don't understand the severity of God's wrath against sin, then we can't understand the riches of his mercy. How great is grace if you don't understand what you're being saved from? So when people change the song Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me, some people have changed that and they take out the word wretch. You need to understand that we're wretched in our sin in order to understand the magnitude of God's grace. What is mercy if there is no judgment to be rescued from? How great is God's salvation if what you're being saved from isn't a big deal? Unless there is peril, eternal peril to be saved from, then God's salvation is just kind of nice and he's kind of being generous. But if you understand what you're being saved from, it magnifies his mercy and his grace all the more. Now, all that said, I know this is fire hose this morning. I apologize. This is the text. This is not easy. 3 points and a couple points of application here. And we're just walking through the Bible. In all of this, we have to remember that the Bible always upholds two essential truths: divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And here's what's crazy. The biblical authors do not even endeavor at all whatsoever to provide a philosophical explanation for how that works. And you ask me, well, how can that be? And I go, I don't know. How can God have existed from all eternity? You want to fry your mental circuits? Think about that for a while. You want to fry your mental circuits? Think about the Trinity. I have no clue. But I'm convinced, I can't go into all my reasons, I'm convinced that this book is true, that God has truly communicated his mind and his will to us. And that if he says that he is sovereign over everything, and he's sovereign and governs even our salvation, in some sense over our hearts as well, then I also am convinced that he's right when he says that we're truly responsible for our decisions. That our decisions really are our decisions and they really do matter. The Bible simply affirms these two truths and says they're compatible. I don't have a philosophical explanation and I don't spend a lot of my time trying to figure out. I'm not smart enough to do that. And maybe when we get to glory, God will perfect our minds and he'll enable me to understand some things. But I assume that in eternity, there's going to be plenty that we don't understand because we're still going to be finite and God will always be infinite. And so I feel like I'm like Job. I'm just going to lay my hand over my mouth and repent in dust and ashes because I don't know anything. By anything, I mean how to explain that. We do know some things, and I think that what he's saying here is true, and that there is divine sovereignty over salvation and there is human responsibility. And somehow these things are compatible. Therefore, implication, it would be a huge mistake to read this passage and think, well, God's already decided to either save me or damn me, so there's no point in bothering with any of this. Sort of a fatalistic, pessimistic attitude. If you do that, you're denying human responsibility and you live your life as if your decisions do truly matter and they are truly yours, that your human freedom and your choice is not a sham, it's not an illusion. God says it's not an illusion. Now, moving on, speaking of the vessels of mercy prepared for glory, Paul says in verse 24, even us, so the Roman Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So that gets back to our big summary statement, right? We're talking about Jews and Gentiles here. He's called even us into a family, Jews and Gentiles. And to give warrant for this point, he goes back to the Old Testament. He quotes the prophet Hosea to show that God's fulfilling his promises to make Gentile believers his people as well. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. Those who are not loved, I now call loved. Now, ironically, if you go back to Isaiah, it's talking about Israel's restoration. He's not talking about Gentiles, but perhaps in Paul's mind, he has the true Israel in mind, so he's applying these passages to the Gentiles. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah to show that God's saving a remnant from within Israel. Verse 27 says, look there. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. What's the remnant? The remnant is Jewish believers in Christ, the Israel within Israel. But the question arises, okay, if the sons and the daughters of Israel are so numerous, why only a remnant? Why only a small number of believing Jews, believers in Christ who are ethnically Jewish, why only a small number rather than the entirety of ethnic Israel? Why aren't they saved on the whole? Why is Israel unbelieving and unsaved? Well, look at verse 32. Because they did not pursue it, that is righteousness, by faith, but as if it were based on works. Now, if you've been with us in Romans, we have already seen time and again that Paul keeps arguing that righteous standing with God comes through faith in Christ alone, by God's grace, and not by works. It's like almost ad nauseum, right? You know this. You know this. It's not by our works of righteousness. It's not obedience to the law that saves us. It's Christ who saves us, and our faith in Christ, by the grace of God, he declares us right in his sight, in right standing with him, righteousness. And because of this, because the Jews were trying on the whole to get right with God by obedience to the law, they were unsaved still. And that's why Paul says in the first verse of chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That's like a bookend if you go back to the first verses in Romans chapter 9, where he says, I have so much anguish in my heart. It's like a repeat. He has anguish in his heart. His heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. So Paul is praying with passion that God would save the Jewish people. Do we pray like this for our friends and our family who don't yet know Christ? Do we feel the anguish? Do we feel the burden? That's one thing to consider. Another thing, another implication to consider is this, is that Paul would never say there's no point in praying because God's already determined who he's going to save. That's a fatalistic, pessimistic attitude. The apostle who's just talked about God determining who he's going to save doesn't say, well, because of that theology of election, I'm just not going to pray for anyone because, gosh, it's already been determined. You see that? There's no fatalism in the apostle. That's not a reason to not pray for someone's salvation. Prayer is one of the powerful ways in which God brings a person to salvation. Another way to say it, that theologians will say, prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his appointed ends. Paul believes in the power of prayer. So if there are people in our lives who are unsaved, who don't know the mercy and the grace of Christ, then we pray for them. We don't just throw up our hands and go, well, it's already been determined. God's going to do what God's going to do. No, Paul says he prays. He prays. And again, you might reach attention. Well, it seems like there's a contradiction here. Well, the Bible sees no contradiction between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Lord is patient and kind, and he will have mercy and compassion on everyone who believes in Christ and on everyone who asks for it. We'll be in this next week. In chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know what this means is that, yes, though God decides who gets mercy and who doesn't, do you know that if you cry out to God for mercy, anyone and everyone on planet Earth who calls out for mercy, you know what they get? Mercy. God doesn't say, no, I'm not going to give it to you. He never does that. I believe it takes his grace to lead someone to even want mercy. It took the grace of God opening my blind eyes to see that, gosh, I'm a wretched sinner, and I've been running from God and living in my sin. I'm destroying my life, and I'm headed toward oblivion without God. But when you cry out for mercy, he will give you mercy. It's a promise to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So rather than viewing this as this really this thin slice of it, exclusive, like only a few people get saved, you need to see yourself as a recipient of mercy if you will cry out for mercy. To not use this as a way to make God's mercy look small. Again, we should be surprised that any one of us is saved. That any one of us has received mercy. Then he goes on in verse 2 to say that the Jewish people have zeal for God, but he says, but not according to knowledge. They're zealous. They are passionate for God, but not according to knowledge. Would you say they're sincere? Yes, they're absolutely sincere, but sincerity isn't enough to be saved. You need to embrace the truth about Christ. Like, I could jump out of a plane sincerely believing that my parachute is going to save my life, but if it's a defective parachute, I'm a dead man, right? I can believe with all my heart this parachute's going to save me, pull the cord, doesn't work, I'm dead. Sincerity is not enough to save you. You have to understand and embrace the truth. It has to be according to knowledge. Israel needed to see, and we need to see, that only Jesus Christ can save us, not our works. Paul goes on to say in verse 3 that they were seeking, the Jews on the whole, were seeking to establish their own righteousness by their own efforts. This is every other world religion out there. This is somehow ingrained in our fallen, sinful human hearts that we can earn our place before God. And I just don't know that we can ever be confronted enough with the reality that we can't earn our righteousness before God. They, he says in verse 3, that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness by their own effort. And then he adds in verse 4, and this is where we're going to land, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does he mean by that? Well, the purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. You can read about that in the letter of Galatians. The law was given like a tutor to us, to bring us to Christ, who would offer his life. And Christ, in his death and his resurrection, put an end to all of us trying to seek to earn our righteousness. That's what it also means. So Christ is the end of the law, that is, he's the goal of the law. But knowing that it was never a way to earn righteousness, he put an end to that as well. Righteousness is given to whom? To everyone who believes, Jewish or Gentile. That's a promise for everyone. It's a promise for you if you believe. I think back to Ephesians 2, that great verse. But God, being rich in mercy, like we were by nature objects of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, he made us alive in Christ. Being rich in mercy, he declares everyone who believes in Christ, that's you, he declares you righteous. He says that you are adopted into his family. You become a child of God. And he says that you will inherit all the riches of God's glory for all eternity. His mercy is wide and his love is deep. And this is good news for our souls. Let's pray. Oh God, we are humbled by your word. This is not an easy passage to understand, Lord. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here this morning who have given themselves to understand what you have said, because we want to be a people, Lord, who recognize you for who you are and not try to shape you into our own image or our own desires and try to conform you and develop our theology around what we think makes the most sense to us. And there's a lot in the word, Lord, that doesn't make sense to us. And even though it's really clear that you show mercy to those who cry out to you, maybe that's the piece, Lord, that shouldn't make sense to us, is that you would be so merciful and so kind. So, Lord, maybe we not limit you. May we embrace you for the great and glorious and infinite God and Savior that you are. And so help us to embrace you and your truth. And Lord, if there are people here in this room or people who are joining us online who have not believed in Christ, I pray that today, right now, right where they are, they would put their trust in you, that they would confess and repent of their sins, that they've done wrong against others and done wrong against you and need forgiveness and need life. And that today, by your Spirit, you'd make them new and that you'd give them assurance that that they have been given a new life in Christ. And help us as a church to come alongside those, Lord, who are coming to Jesus now, and to help them live and walk in this new and glorious and great life with Jesus now, even in this broken side of eternity that we're going to march on through, Lord, into glory. You're going to bring us there, and we're thankful for that. So, Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your word. In your name, amen.